Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 and find verses 1 through 6 where we will focus our attention this morning. And I want you to ask a question that our culture should be asking around Christmas time, and we should ask ourselves as those who follow Christ. And the preacher of Hebrews has been answering since the beginning of his letter. The question is, who exactly is Jesus? You can find many answers to that question. Islam offers an answer. Jesus is a prophet and a messenger of God. He's revered for his miraculous birth and role in guiding humanity to worship Allah alone. But Muslims do not view Jesus as the divine son of God. Instead, he's a human servant who performed miracles by God's will and foretold the coming prophet Muhammad. Jesus wasn't crucified. He was just raised to heaven. So according to Islam, he was a pretty great guy, but he's not the source of salvation. Mormons, or Latter-day Saints, say that Jesus is the Son of God. Sounds good. He's the central figure of salvation. Seems like they're on the right track. They view the cross as a real thing and atoning significance. Excellent. But he's the firstborn child of the Heavenly Father that did not exist in eternity past, though he will exist forever into the future. In essence, he became a God at his death, resurrection, and glorification. He was created, exalted into godhood by his works. Therefore, he is not eternal God. He was not existing as a person of the Trinity in ages past. Therefore, Jesus isn't eternal. And since he's not eternal, he couldn't have been perfect because he was created. And to believe in the Jesus of Mormonism is to not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Catholicism says Jesus is the eternal Son of God, truly human and truly divine, the source of salvation. Sounds good. The problem is Jesus' life and his work are part of the solution to your salvation, and not all of it. Jesus' salvific work is added to your efforts of confession and prayer, the Eucharist, the sacraments, etc. Jesus is a mediator, not the mediator. He's a mediator alongside Mary and other saints. Jesus is watered down in effectiveness by adding other efficacious means to receiving forgiveness and reconciliation with God. In essence, Jesus plus is the message of Catholicism and the Pope. But forget them for a minute. Don't worry about Muslims. Don't worry about Mormons. Don't worry about Catholics. Worry about you. Who is Jesus? Is he the eternal Son of God? Is he God incarnate? Man very man, God very God. Was his sacrifice the only sacrifice that God would accept for your eternal salvation? Are there other ways to God? Do you need Jesus plus something? Is there another priest, another mediator that's effective between you and God? Or do you believe the God that the preacher to the Hebrews is preaching? The preacher to the Hebrews says that Jesus is enough. You don't need a Jesus that is more like you. You don't need a Jesus that has more compassion on you. You don't need a Jesus that just gets us. You need a Jesus that can save us. You don't need a Jesus stuck on a cross, and you don't need a Jesus that wanted to avoid the cross. You need a Jesus that didn't begin, but a Jesus that's always been. You need the eternal God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, the one with whom the divine nature rests as the eternal Son of God, the one who was born of a virgin, lived, died, and was buried only to be resurrected and ascended into heaven. Either you got that Jesus or the Bible says you ain't got Jesus. The Bible gives you all the Christology you need. Will you listen to the Bible or not? That's really the question. You don't need Christology with a religious flavor like Catholicism. You don't need Christology with a human emphasis like Islam. You don't need Christology with a self-serving priority like Mormonism. You need the real Jesus. How do you find the real Jesus? So don't ask the Pope. Don't ask Muhammad. Don't ask Joseph Smith. Go to God's Word. Who is Jesus? If you've been studying Hebrews with us for any time, you've seen that the Word of God clarifies exactly who Jesus is. If you haven't seen that, then I'm failing you. So hopefully you're seeing that. In this sermon to the Hebrews that we find ourselves in chapter 8, we've just closed a massive chunk of this sermon to the Hebrews. From chapter 5 through the end of chapter 7, Jesus' appointment and work as a supreme high priest was explained and detailed. He's shown to be our everything in the reality of salvation. Jesus is shown to be the glorious and eternal fulfillment of the Melchizedekian order of priest kings. And now in Hebrews chapter 8, we come into a new movement of the central theme of Jesus as our high priest. His office and his qualifications, his covenant and his sacrifice are all going to be explained to us over the next couple of chapters. When we turn into Hebrews chapter 8, we find our preachers begun this new movement to explain the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus' genuine personhood. The second movement's an exposition of the effective sacrifice of the Son. And that effective sacrifice of the Son is the ratification of the better covenant we often call the new covenant. And then the new covenant is really the emphasis in chapters 9 and 10, the sacrifice of the new covenant is the emphasis of chapters 9 and 10. And we're still in the heart of who Christ is. That's really the whole sermon to the Hebrews. Who is Christ? The preacher's not putting on an apologetics course. He's not trying to help you sort out other religions. He's trying to help you see exactly who Christ is. And it's very simple. Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. Jesus, as you'll see today, Jesus is the point. Our salvation is earned by him, transferred to us through him, and accomplished for us in him. Everything we need revolves around Christ. So to not have Christ right is a problem. Today we see what's the point, part one, the answer, Jesus. Jesus is the point. So please stand with me and read from Hebrews chapter 8, the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Let's pray. Father, how kind you are to give us this truth that should shape our understanding of who our Savior is and cause our hearts to conform to what he says is best. Help us to pursue these truths with humility, recognizing the weight that they have bearing on our salvation. I pray that your Spirit will cause our hearts to bend before them, that we would submit to them and believe them because they're from you. Give us that grace, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. In chapter 7, there's an underlying argument that the Levitical system was insufficient. Going along with that insufficiency of the Levitical system is that Jesus alone is sufficient. Jesus was enough. And the examples that we picked up in chapter 7 just kind of piled up on themselves, just kind of one after another, evidence upon evidence that were proving the simple point that Levi was insufficient and Jesus was sufficient. For example, Levites are appointed by the law that would expire. Jesus was commissioned by the eternal word of God, an oath from God to him. Levites died. Jesus conquered death with his indestructible life. Levites sacrificed the same thing over and over and over and over without efficacy, but Jesus sacrificed himself once for all with eternal efficacy. You see, the preacher was going after the heart of the issue with these Hebrews that received this letter. They thought, some of them at least, perhaps, that they could leave Jesus and still have Yahweh, still be good with God, if they went back to Levi. The preacher says, no way, friends, because in every way, Jesus is greater than Levi. In every way, Jesus has enough. And in fact, as we'll see today and even next week, Jesus is our only hope because Levi has been surpassed. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 16, 1 through 6, we see the preacher answering just one simple question. Why is Jesus enough? Why is Jesus all you need? Why is Jesus sufficient? We'll find four answers this morning. The first answer in verse 1, Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Look there at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. I find it fascinatingly helpful when I'm talking to someone, if they will just tell me what the point is. Perhaps you've been lobbied by a child around Christmas time. They've told you how obedient they've been to their mother. They've told you how diligent they've been with their homework. They've told you how fair and upright they've been with their siblings and how much they've enjoyed your family devotions. What are you tempted to respond? What's the point? Give me the list. What do you want for Christmas? You know what's coming. Well, the preacher has been lobbying for one thing, and that's the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of his priesthood. And here he tells us this is the point. I'm old enough to remember in my undergraduate degree, we used to go to this actual physical place called a bookstore. It was on campus and had books in it that were hard and had pages inside of them. And you had to buy them for an exorbitant price. And at the end of the semester, you could sell them back for pennies on the dollar. You talk about a racket. College kids should know they're not that smart if they're doing that. But we never figured out a better way, so that's what we had to do. But I was always look for the used books. I didn't want a new book. I wanted the used book by some smart person who'd highlighted it all. If I could find a highlighted textbook, my GPA automatically went up. This phrase is only found here in the New Testament. You got to see the point. The preacher is saying, I'm highlighting this for you. This is the point. You must rightly understand that Jesus is enough, or you won't rightly follow him, and you'll eventually likely, like the audience of some of these Hebrews, they would be tempted to fall away because they weren't rightly following Jesus. This is the point, the preacher says. All the other arguments in the book of Hebrews, they are subordinate to this. They support this truth that Jesus is what? He's enough. You need to know who Christ is exactly so that you can trust him comprehensively and follow him salvifically. The Hebrews were failing to see that Jesus was enough. And that was causing this temptation to bubble up inside of them, thinking, well, maybe we can just kind of leave Jesus and go back to Levi because he's familiar and he's a little bit easier. They'd forgotten Jesus wasn't just a good man to follow, that they couldn't fall away from him, that they couldn't drift from him, they couldn't just listen to him but not hear him. They had to follow him salvifically because he wasn't a good man, he was the God man. Jesus wasn't just a good example. He was the better everything. He was better than the angels. He was better than Moses. He was better than Aaron. He was better than Joshua. He was better than the first covenant, the law of Moses. Jesus was better than Levi. Jesus was better than everything. If you don't know who Christ is exactly, you won't trust him comprehensively and you'll fail to follow him salvifically. This is the point, the preacher says. Pay attention. Jesus is better, so hang on to him. Jesus alone, Jesus only, just Jesus. Jesus enough, and hang on to him, because when you hang on to him, he won't let you go. Jesus is enough. Verse 1, he's the fitting high priest. The one who is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of the majesty in heaven. And keep in mind, we'll get to his priestly role here in just a minute, but here we look at his kingly role as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king. Take in the picture that's painted for you of this sovereign, supreme Savior that's ruling in a kingly fashion. I wonder if you hear the echoes of Psalm 110. I have to believe that Psalm 110 was one of this preacher's favorite passages in the Bible. The words of Psalm 110 kind of bounce around in Hebrews chapter 8, especially verse 1. Who exactly is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven? There's only one person. In heaven, though. Not in a place that's special, not in a lofty position, but in heaven. Who just sits down in heaven? Maybe you remember Isaiah. He went to heaven. What did he do? In his vision, he says, woe is me. He calls down condemnation on himself because he knows he's a man of unclean lips. He's like, I'm not worthy to be here. And the seraphim's like, yeah, you got that right. And he brings a coal over and atones for his sins with the hot coal. You remember that? That's how normal people interact with heaven. And in Revelation, John starts worshiping an angel, and the angel's like, no, man, what are you doing? We don't know how to act in heaven, but this guy just sits down. Who is this guy? It's only Jesus that would act like this in heaven. Heaven, the constant abode of God, the central location of his worship, the eternal place, is not a place that humanity just goes to linger. But Jesus is sitting there. Heaven is not a place like the Grand Canyon where you kind of, you know, you drive around, you find a spot, and you go look at the beauty and you admire it for a while, hop back in your car, and at your leisure go to the next place, hop out and look, oh man, that's beautiful, and get back in your car, drive around. No. Heaven is where the oppressive divine glory is. The glory that crushes normal man. This Jesus is just sitting there. Why is he sitting there? Because he belongs there. Hebrews 8:1, he is seated next to Yahweh, or on the throne of the majesty in heaven. That is just a simple, reverent way to say God the Father. So there's this picture of awesomeness, a picture of transcendence, a picture of heaven. And it's pointing at our King. Psalm 110, verse 1, maybe you remember, the Lord says to my Lord, David is writes this psalm, and the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The preacher says, yeah, remember that prophesied son of David that David said was going to come? Well, get this, he's come, and he's done his thing, and now he's in heaven, ruling and reigning, waiting on the right time to return to earth. Then he'll establish his kingdom and see all the promises of God that has made to his people of earthly peace and earthly security and earthly prosperity for the people of God in the Messiah's kingdom. They'll all come to fruition. They'll come true. But now he sits in heaven. The Son sits at the right hand of God, waiting on the Word of God to send him back to rule in the millennial kingdom. Yet we do understand that Jesus now is the King. In the same sense as he will be in the millennial kingdom, no, but he is now, even now, the King. Therefore, there will be the fulfillment of a future kingdom, but Christ is not without power now. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it's a summary statement of how the followers of Christ interact with Christ, how we're to view him. Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does it say? Wait till Jesus is sitting on the throne of David and then worship him as king. No, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom now, perpetually, habitually, fervently, passionately, faithfully. Seek the kingdom now. Is this a kingdom without a king? What is a kingdom without a king? I don't know. This kingdom has a king, and he's in heaven waiting on his return. He's anointed and appointed, but he's waiting on God to put his enemies under his feet. It's obvious that his rule is not being exercised in the fashion that it will one day be. But what do you notice about Jesus' posture in heaven? Verse 1, what's he doing? Sitting. He's seated. He's not busying himself with preparations. He's not preparing a cabinet. He's not nervously producing more evidence of his qualifications. He's simply waiting on the Father until the Father puts his enemies under his feet. Jesus is reigning as a priest king in heaven on earth. and on earth. Is it the same way that it will be one day? No. But should we be mindful that he's still the king? I think we should. There's nothing on earth that happens that does not first flow through the sovereign order of heaven. Yes, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the father of those who walk in darkness. Satan seems to be ruling now. But just as the Gerasene demoniac, remember him, he ran up to Jesus and fell before Jesus, prostrated himself before Jesus and begged Jesus for mercy as legion animating all of this, begged for mercy from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. Where? Yes, Jesus has all authority. The evil of this world is earning wrath upon wrath that one day will result in the judgment of God. Imagine the mercy of God is like a dam and it holds back the judgment of God that's like a river, and the river keeps growing and the river keeps getting deeper and the river keeps getting more powerful, and the mercy of God keeps holding it back, but that river churns against the dam of God's mercy. For now, the dam of God's mercy holds off the wrath of God and the judgment of God, because the desire of God is that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. But that mercy of God will one day give way, and all the enemies of God will be dealt with and judged and placed beneath the feet of Christ, and the wrath of God will find its satisfaction. And Jesus will return, and all the promises of his perfect rule and judgment will come to a genuine fulfillment. Psalm 110, verse 5, after the future Messiah is shown as priest and king, David's hope is this. Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the earth. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, fulfilling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, 5 to 7. That is the shadow form of the substance of Christ. That's David looking forward to what Christ will one day do. And until then, he sits at the hand of power and authority and glory. He takes counsel only with God, who is so wonderful, he's called the Majesty in heaven. But as the King of heaven, he is also the one with all authority on earth. Remember, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he's talking with his disciples, and he tells his disciples, this is what I want you to do until I return. I want you to make more and better disciples. But he precedes that great commission with the glory of his authority when he says, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I've got all authority. This is what I want you to do. But here's what I want you to know. Jesus now, with all authority, is sitting at the right hand of God for who? For you, as your king, to care for you, to ensure God's benefit for you, and even more than that, to be your great high priest. But Jesus now has all authority. One day, that future day that we look forward to, his authority will be exercised to inaugurate his kingdom on earth. And if you serve Jesus, if you follow Jesus, if you worship Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, if your faith is in the King of heaven and earth, that's why Jesus is enough. There's no one higher than him. And second, we see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is the high priest of heaven and earth. Yes, he's the king of heaven and earth, but he's also the personal, perfect, powerful high priest that we need. The whole argument of Melchizedek's order allows for and brings to our attention the Savior's dual role as both the priest and the king. In verse 1, we see that we have such a high priest. Before we talk about the beauty of him being high priest, notice what we do with that. We what it? We have this high priest. We don't look forward to him as high priest. We don't hope for him to be some effective eternal high priest. We don't long for or wish for him to be the high priest. We have him. We possess him. He's ours now as our forever high priest. And he is such a high priest, meaning that all these beautiful realities of the Melchizedekian order, they are in view and they are fulfilled in Christ. Ever living, eternal, always obedient, eternally effective, perfect sacrifice appointed by God with an oath that will never cease. Again, Psalm 110, David knew that this better son of David that would one day come and sit on his throne would be two things, king and priest. That's Psalm 110, verses 1, and especially in verse 4. Listen to this, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking of this future son of David, or the Messiah, or Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, 4. Again, as priest, Jesus is seated in a place of authority and glory as priests. Now, if ex-Levitical priest would have picked up the letter to the Hebrews, he would have got the willies when he read this. Levitical priests didn't sit down in the temple. They weren't welcome to take a load off and stay a while. They had a job to do, and they were to do it and leave. They were never anywhere near the Holy of Holies feeling like they could relax. So why is Christ seated as a priest in heaven? Because his work is done. He has accomplished everything a priest desires to accomplish. There is nothing left for him to do. He's not making more, doing more, progressing in his work. It's all been accomplished. He's not still working to purify his people. You have been purified by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. So while he is a true priest and his ministry is ongoing, it is a ministry of accomplished fact and not future effect. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember? It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When did he sit down? When he was done. It's been accomplished. Jesus has a ministry that, while ongoing, is a ministry of accomplished fact, not future effect. If the priest was to make sacrifice for sins, and Jesus is a priest, then he's already made his sacrifice for sins once for all. We just looked at that last week. If the priest was to mediate between the people of God and God, then that's what Christ is doing, seated in heaven, in the heavenly places. If the priest is to care for the people of God spiritually, then isn't that what he's done through prayer and intercession and through the ongoing work of the Spirit that lives in believers and seals us in his work? By the fact that Jesus is seated in verse 1, not a busybody, not running around, putting out spiritual fires, not trying to get things done at the last minute, not reacting to things on earth, he reminds us that his priestly work has been accomplished, and his priestly work bears the authority and the power and the glory of his kingly status. You see, you don't want a king who's not a priest, and you don't want a priest who's not a king. But by God's grace, what do you have? Both in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, Jesus is described as a minister in the holy places. The idea of minister is someone who works and serves at the sole discretion of a deity. And Jesus, though, he's not taking out the trash in heaven. He has a glorified position. He's there. He's at the throne. He has an honorable position. He's in the holy places. And maybe you say, well, what are the holy places in heaven? My very technical answer is, I'm not sure. They appear to be the foundation or the standard by which the earthly holy places were constructed after. Verse 2, the holy places in the true tent, that is God's eternal sanctuary. But before God created angels, before God created the world, he existed in a satisfied and joy-filled Trinitarian state in his eternal sanctuary, needing nothing, wanting for nothing. He had all that he desired. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Son of Man, he now is in that eternal holy place, that true tent, that true tabernacle that God set up for himself in perfection. Jesus is there now incarnate ministering. Notice a couple of things here. Does Jesus have a work schedule? The Bible describes our Savior, priest, King Jesus, as always ministering on our behalf. Jesus never leaves the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus doesn't take time away, doesn't need a respite, isn't looking for a change of pace, and there's no sabbatical plan for his future. Instead, Jesus is the one who makes constant intercession for us as our great high priest. Remember Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His role now for the glory of God is directed at those who believe in Christ and have their faith in him. And their faith is in his sacrifice. His role is to plead our case personally to the Father in heaven. The priests of ancient Israel, they would pray and they would hope that God heard their prayers. Jesus just turns to his Father on his throne. He's in the holy places. Again, the earthly tabernacle, it wasn't evil. It wasn't false. It wasn't bad. It just pointed to the true, forever, eternal tabernacle where God resides. Just as the Levitical priests, they weren't bad, they were just insufficient. The true tabernacle is not temporary, but eternal. The true minister in the true tabernacle is not temporary, but eternal. The true minister in the tabernacle is irreplaceable, because there can only be one perfect high priest. The Israelites, they had copies. They had a copy of the tabernacle. They had a copy of the high priest. Heaven, though, is the original. Heaven is the standard. Earthly religion was given by God and designed to imitate heavenly realities. But heaven is where God is forever, eternally. Heaven. I don't mean outer space. Heaven, where God is. This earth, our stars, these galaxies we see, they'll all pass away. The Grand Canyon, the Himalayas, the rainforest, the Milky Way, Mars, all of it that we can fathom, nothing on earth will last forever. Nothing in our universe or the galaxies or however you want to say all the outer expanse that we can fathom, nothing will last forever. But our high priest is not tied to this earth. Our high priest and his rule, his place of worship is in heaven, where the Father is. So the point of this, why is Jesus enough? Because Jesus doesn't go to God in prayer for you. Jesus turns to his Father in affirmation of you. Jesus looks to his Father and says, these are the ones. These are the ones you sent me for. These are the ones I shed my blood for. These are the ones you gave grace to. These are the ones that you showed mercy on, you gave faith to. These are the ones that you've adopted into my family and your family. This is my brother and my sister. Take them, cleanse them. Make them righteous. Cast your love and affection on them. Jesus is the supreme priest, since he dwells in God's presence and ministers in the heavenly realm. He never leaves the presence and favor of God, so he's always interceding for us to have God's presence and favor. Jesus abides and ministers on our behalf in a place where what he says goes. Jesus doesn't get debated. Jesus doesn't get told no. Jesus and the Father have the same desire, and that's for you to be healthy in them. Jesus abides and ministers on our behalf in heaven. Jesus as the Son, that doesn't mean he lacks something. It doesn't mean he lacks some ability. It means he defers to the Father's authority. The King is still Christ. Jesus as the Son doesn't mean he lacks some ability. He's perfect in ability. He's the perfect priest. The perpetual intercession of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary, it's supreme to his ministry as a high priest. But if he was just a high priest, man, he has a really good heart. He wants the best for you, but he has no ability to make it happen. Instead, we see he's the King who isn't just sovereign over all things, but he has all things under his authority, and he has all ability, and he loves those who he has caused to follow him. I wonder, are you pursuing Christ for what he offers you? See, he's offering you relationship with God. He's offering you righteousness. His ministry is designed to make you one with the Father. And we often pray for what? Health and wealth. He offers, as the great high priest, a relationship with God of peace, shalom, mutual goodness, spiritual health, relationship, forgiveness, bold access into the throne room where he is our forerunner and brother. The only high priest welcome forever in the presence of God is the one who calls you to heaven, who hails you from heaven. The only king that the Father would share his throne with says, come on. He has conquered death, crushed Satan, defeated sin. That's why Jesus is enough. Because he's accomplished everything that we need. And as the sovereign king, there will never be a day that he will not be who he's promised to be. There will never be a day where he says, oh, bummer, I couldn't make it happen today. So sorry. That's why we can say with Paul, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The answer is, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I wonder, does that sound too good to be true? It should. It's kind of like you get more from Christ than you give. Because you do. But what you get is not free. Don't be confused. It costs quite a bit. It just wasn't paid for by you. It was paid for by Christ when he gave his life on your behalf as that ultimate sacrifice. And that's what we see third. Jesus is enough because he is the perfect eternal sacrifice. The perfect eternal sacrifice. Verses 3 to 5 remind us of Jesus' superiority, not only as the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, but also as the superiority of his actual sacrifice. Verse 3, we're reminded that the priests are the ones who make sacrifice. That's inherent in their role. In Leviticus, every essential role of the priesthood is some way intersecting with offering and sacrifice. Worship was made through offerings and sacrifices. Repentance was confirmed through offerings and sacrifices. Redemption and reconciliation was achieved through offerings and sacrifices. So if Jesus isn't very active in making sacrifices, we should wonder why. Because a priest without an offering is like a teacher without students, or a farmer without debt, or a cowboy without boots. To be the former, you have to have the latter. To be a priest, you have to have a sacrifice. You have to be making sacrifice. And it doesn't tell us that Jesus is doing that. In fact, it just says he sat down. In chapter 8, verse 4, the preacher to the Hebrews says, as impressive as Jesus is, as powerful as Jesus is, as sovereign as he is on earth, Jesus wouldn't make team priest. End of verse 4. On earth, gifts are offered according to the law. Wasn't it a good thing that Jesus isn't on earth? My hunch is that this was a salvific issue in the minds of some of these ancient Hebrews or some of these Hebrews that were getting this sermon. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll hopefully take care of this in our own minds. Romans chapter 3, if Jesus wasn't sacrificed according to the Levitical law, which he was not, how do we know that we're saved? Or you can ask, why can we sin now and not need another sacrifice? Or we can think the future of Christians, if the Lord tarries, how can they be saved without another sacrifice? If you're there in Romans chapter 3, look at the gospel according to Paul. Verses 9 to 18 just detail for you your depravity, how you're against God. There's no fear of God. You're full of your own offenses against God. Then look at verses 19 and 20. When that's who we are, we're also under the law, held accountable to God by the law, verse 19, and then verse 20, we're unable to work our way out of debt. We have a debt that we can't pay. We have no hope for our own efforts under the law, merely confirmation of our failures under the law. So what's the solution? Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, God opened a new way to be made right with him, and it's a perfect and righteous way, but it's apart from the law, though the law and the prophets would all be pointing to it. So what is it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all who have faith. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, or a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, sinful people, they cannot approach God to present their own expiatory offerings or their own way of satisfying God's wrath on their behalf. Our sinfulness prevents us from approaching God. So we're completely dependent on a what? On a priest to make our offering. A high priest to make the perfect offering. That's what Christ did. He's the mediator on our behalf. Jesus sacrificed himself in perfection, in innocence, and God was satisfied, or his wrath was poured out that was against your soul. It was propitiated by Christ, meaning Christ took it all and satisfied it so that you didn't have to. That's the sacrifice. And that's the perfect sacrifice that will be sufficient for sin. And how is it effective? By faith. If you believe for that what Christ has done is all that God needs for you to be made right with God, then you're forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, the law, but by means of his own blood, the new and better way, thus securing an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9, 12. Jesus is enough because his self-sacrifice of himself is eternal in power and scope and effect. Its only limits are how it's received. Either by faith leading to eternal life, or in rebellion, rejection, leading to eternal condemnation. Jesus' sacrifice is carried out on earth, on the hill we call Calvary, on a cross, but it's accepted where? It wasn't accepted on earth. It was mocked on earth. It was accepted in heaven. Jesus' sacrifice didn't match the requirements of the Levitical system, because Jesus' sacrifice was eternally effective. Eternally sufficient. There was nothing in the law that was eternal. Jesus is his own order, his own way, his own sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ went above and beyond the system of Levi. It was a new system. I might be a tiny bit off on the year, but I think it was 1992. Around Christmas time, and I remember my parents came home with a Macintosh LC2. I mean, this thing... It was fast. The screen was color. You could play Oregon Trail on it. You could draw things on it with a mouse. I mean, fancy. I'm pretty sure my phone now has more RAM, more speed, more everything than my computer, that Macintosh LC2 ever did. You see, Jesus didn't upgrade the system. Jesus didn't upgrade the Levitical system. He brought a new system. He brought a new, perfect system. The Levites were limited. Jesus was unlimited. The Levitical system was imperfect. Jesus was always perfect. Why is Jesus enough? Because of who he is, because of what he's done. He's the perfect, eternal sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that's been accepted by God on your behalf. And as we see next, he is the sacrifice that launched the new and better covenant between God and his people. Why is Jesus enough? He alone is the perfect mediator of the better covenant. The end of verse 5 reminds us that that the law and the Levitical priests and the Levitical system of sacrifice, it all came from God and it was designed for God's people. Therefore, we have to believe that it's good, because it came from God. But verse 6 says, what Christ offers is better. Therefore, Jesus is the perfect mediator of the better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22, where we were shown Jesus and his eternal appointment to the high priesthood made him the guarantor of this better covenant. Jesus is committed to this new and better covenant. Our entire passage next week is committed to defining and extolling the virtue and the promises of this new covenant. So we'll dive into that next week. But look at verses 5 and 6. The point here is, who's the mediator of this better covenant? Why is Jesus enough? Because he alone is the mediator of this better covenant. Because he's king, because he's high priest, because his sacrifice is perfect and eternal and effective. And now this better covenant is made through Christ. Why is Jesus so essential? Because you have no access to the better covenant, the eternal covenant, that goes around Jesus. It used to be Levi, but now Christ has secured, earned, and owned this ministry on our behalf. He is the one. If you're looking at the ESV, you don't see now, but there's a marker of urgency there. And the NAS translates it now. It should be in there now. The whole book of Hebrews, it carries with it this urgency of now. There's something coming, and it's here, and then there's something more, and it's coming, and we can't wait for it. There's something that will soon be even better that's coming. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 9:26. The clock is ticking in the book of Hebrews. There's an urgency to what's coming, because what's coming is even better. Though what Christ gave us is perfect, what's coming is even better, because no longer will we be living under the curse of sin, wrapped in this body of death, but we'll have face to face the perfection and glory that is Christ, the mediator of this new and better covenant. Soon Christ's rule will come. The earthly power structures will be destroyed. Satan will be bound. Christ will rule, and after his rule on earth for 1,000 years, with Satan defeated and those who followed him condemned, Christ will destroy the curse-ridden world and creation that we have, and the new heavens will come, and a new earth will be created in perfection where we'll reside and live forever. How do we believe that? Why do we believe that? Because Christ is the guarantee of this new and better covenant. He's the one that's committed to take us through forever. The superior covenant, or the better covenant, is only ours through Christ. He mediates the better covenant. It's not left up to your grace group leader. It's not left up to your discipler. It's not left up to your spouse. Jesus mediates it. Jesus ensures that you get what you need. What part do you play? We had nothing to do in crafting the better covenant. We've had nothing to do in ratifying the better covenant. We weren't involved at all in negotiating the better covenant. All we brought to the party was the problem. That's it. Jesus says, they're mine, so this will work. I will make this work. He made the payment to accomplish the better covenant. Remember, every time we do communion, what we're doing is remembering this better covenant. Matthew 26, 27, 28, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' ministry, his better ministry, is tied to a better covenant for which he is the only mediator. You can't have the new covenant and not have Christ. You could say it like this: you can't get out from under the law without Christ bringing you into the new and better covenant. Look at the end of verse 6. The better promises are the foundation of the new covenant. Maybe you're thinking, well, what are the better promises? Well, remember, this is part one of What's the Point? Come back next week. You'll see the better promises. The covenant that we need is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of what you've done through our Savior. I pray that you'll help us to live with urgency and longing to know what he's done, to trust in what he's done, to live in light of the beauty of the work of our only perfect King Priest, Jesus. Help us understand exactly who he is so we can live in a way that clings just to him. Help us, you deserve our lives and we need it, so we ask in Jesus' name, amen.